This is Anthony Ruth Tazen of Durban, South Africa, at the 1982 Oxford Conference, speaking on Parables to the House of Israel, Part 3, Parable of Forgiveness. To serve as a brief introduction to the parables that we shall consider this morning, I'm going to ask Brother Hayden Jones to read Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. This little group of parables that we shall consider this morning, brethren and sisters, contain some of the most penetrating and searching of all the parables which Jesus spoke during his ministry. They are parables which hit home at every one of us, or should do, because Jesus speaks not only of the forgiveness of God for our sins, but also of the requirement of God that we should forgive those who trespass against us. We have just sung in hymn 110, "The guilt of our iniquity forgive as we forgive." What a tremendous thing that is to ask God for. Have you ever thought about it carefully when singing those words? When we pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us," suppose that God did just that. Suppose that in fact we received only the measure of forgiveness that we show to other people. How should we stand then, brethren? How should we stand? Sometimes I pray, God, and I dare say you do too, that he will forgive me even for my unforgiving spirit, because we don't always, from the heart, forgive those who trespass against us. And yet we have the audacity, we have the temerity, to ask God to forgive us in the measure that we ourselves forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus is anxious that his disciples should be able to say this and really mean it. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." We all need forgiveness from God. There are no exceptions in this matter. And salvation, as we have reminded ourselves many times this week already, and rightly so, is by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. Were it not for the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, we should all be without hope and helpless in this world, and we must therefore exercise the same spirit of compassion towards others that we ask God to have towards us for our sinfulness. Those of you who remember your Merchant of Venice from those dark and far-off days of the school bench and the set work may perhaps recall how Portia said to Shylock the Jew, "Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation." "Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation." And that's true, isn't it, brethren? If we receive what we deserve, none of us should see salvation. And Portia continues, "But we do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy." A perceptive passage from one who is the pen of one who is outside our brotherhood. And that is what Jesus is talking about in this little group of parables, that we should be kind and compassionate and forgiving to others if we hope to receive from God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our own sins. So the first parable that we shall look at then is the parable of the unmerciful servant, which we read together through our brother Hayden Jones. Now, this little story is so simple and well known that it needs very little introduction from me. But please notice, first of all, how it begins in the 23rd verse of Matthew 18. Jesus says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants." Now, I only want to make this point in passing because in the first of these studies on parables of the kingdom, I made the point then that when Jesus uses this phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he is seldom referring to the political aspect of the coming kingdom. More often than not, he is talking about the principles of the kingdom. He's talking about the kind of people who will eventually enter that kingdom. And this parable re-emphasizes one of the principles of God's rule, which was laid down by Jesus in the Beatitudes when he set out that magnificent manifesto of the King. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," he said on that occasion. And now he underlines this principle in this little story. The story is quite straightforward. One of the servants of the king owed him 10,000 talents. And using the marginal notes and the calculator with the current price of silver, I estimate that to be about 1,500 million pounds. Now, I may have got my arithmetic a little wrong. It isn't my strong point, but 750 ounces of silver at current prices would fetch something of that order. So just think of it as an astronomical sum. He owed the king a vast sum of money that he couldn't possibly hope ever to repay. And that's the point that Jesus is making. The man would never, never, ever be able to repay it. And yet the king very graciously, very generously, very mercifully forgave him the entire debt when the servant pleaded with him. Now that same servant, says Jesus, had another fellow servant who owed him money, a mere 100 pence, which I suppose would be roughly about three months' wages, calculated at a penny a day for the hire of a labourer in those times, and this we discovered in the parable of the vineyard. Something of that order, 3 months' wages, a mere trifle when compared with the astronomical figure owed by the first servant to the king. But instead of showing mercy to his fellow servant, this man had him cast into prison until he should pay what was due. And when the king heard of it, he was wroth and sent for his servants and said, "Look, I forgave you that astronomical sum, the 1,500 million pounds or whatever it was, because you asked me to be merciful. Shouldn't you therefore have shown the same compassion towards your fellow servant in respect of the trivial amount which he owed you?" Verse 34, "His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him." And that's the story, and I think everybody would understand it. I'm sure everybody does understand it. And Jesus merely dots the I's and crosses the T's when he says in the last verse, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." And so the essential lesson of the parable should be fairly obvious to each of us. Our own sin against God is incomparably greater than any man's trespass against us. And so Jesus is saying, in effect, beware, brethren and sisters, of the hard and the unyielding spirit that is unforgiving towards others, whilst we blithely come to God and request forgiveness for the enormous debt that we owe him. There are, however, one or two interesting features of the parable in its setting and context that I would like to draw to your attention before we move on. First of all, it was given in response to Peter's question in verse 21, when he came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times." And Jesus said, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And of course, in terms of forgiveness, this was also an astronomical sum or figure. Peter says, seven times will that do? Taking a kind of legalistic approach to the problem, and Jesus says, no. There is no limit to the forgiveness that you should show to your brother, even if he does offend against you repeatedly, because of the fact that you yourselves offend against God repeatedly, probably every day of your lives in one way or another. So that would be the thought in the background. No limit to the forgiveness, and the parable issues from that thought. There's also an interesting link with the number 70 times 7 in the Old Testament, which perhaps you may not have noticed. And I invite your attention to Genesis chapter 4. And you probably wouldn't have noticed this because it really needs the use of the Septuagint to bring the point out. The fourth chapter of Genesis, right down towards the end of that chapter, the declaration of Lamech, verses 23 and 24. Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, and hearken unto my speech. For I have, or the Marvin says, would slay a young man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. And we don't really know what gave rise to this declaration. There must have been some incident which provoked this. And he says, If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 70 and sevenfold. And the Septuagint says, not 70 and sevenfold, but truly Lamech, 70 times 7. Lamech shall be avenged 70 times 7. And perhaps, and I only put this forward as an idea, that Jesus had this passage of the Old Testament in mind when he said to Peter, You must forgive unto 70 times 7. The background here would seem to be, in Genesis chapter 4, that Lamech's son, Tubal-Cain, had invented implements of iron and brass, and therefore was probably able to make instruments of war as well. And that Lamech thought, With these I shall be mighty enough to deal with anybody who may offend me. So let them try it on. If Cain was avenged sevenfold, With these new weapons I shall be avenged 70 times 7. So let them come against me. And so if that's the position, and Jesus in fact had this passage in mind, he would be saying, This is the spirit of the flesh. This is human nature at its worst, wanting to get its own way and make sure that I am avenged, that I remain top dog. But Jesus says, It's not the spirit of Lamech that I want you to emulate, but the spirit of Christian discipleship. Not in avenging yourself 70 times 7, but in forgiving others 70 times 7. Now that's just an interesting possibility, because the Lord Jesus was an Old Testament man, as you know, and he'd done his reading thoroughly, and perhaps this was the thought in the back of his mind. It's an interesting allusion, contrasting with the spirit of Lamech, the spirit of Christian discipleship. There's another interesting point to me in the context in which the parable appears in Matthew chapter 18. Please look back to the 15th verse of that chapter. And you'll find that Jesus appears to be laying down rules for dealing with offenses between brethren in order to assist the church or the ecclesia, which was shortly to come into existence. And it's interesting how he anticipates the birth of the church during the course of his ministry. He says, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And I think it true to say that most ecclesias today have a paragraph in the ecclesial constitution incorporating the substance of that passage. We expect that if a brother feels aggrieved at the conduct of another, he will go and discuss the matter with him privately. And if it can't be settled in that way, then he shall take two or three others, perhaps arranging brethren or respected elders of the ecclesia, to help him solve the problem. And if he won't hear them, then the issue is to be taken to the ecclesia as the final arbiter in the matter. The motive being, of course, to gain my brother and not to see him outside the ecclesia. And so Jesus seems to me to be saying in those verses that these are the procedural rules you should observe. Then he goes on to say in verses 18 and 19 that he would ratify what was done by the ecclesia when these rules of procedure were duly carried out. Verily I say unto you, he says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It seems that he would ratify then their actions in the matter. Now, I think you'll agree that it's clearly very wise that there should be some kind of procedural rule to govern disputes that may arise between brethren and sisters from time to time. So here are the rules, Jesus says. This is the way that things should be done in the ecclesia. Peter ponders this and he says, yes, but how often do we have to go through this? How often should I forgive my brother? And then Jesus tells this wonderful little story which we've read and discussed. And when you put the two things side by side, brethren and sisters, and see them in their context, I think it makes one realize that Jesus is saying, best of all, the highest level of conduct you can aspire to is not to have disputes at all. In your dealings with one another, try to remember that God has been very merciful and kind to you in daily forgiving you your trespasses. So try to be as generous to your brethren and sisters when they offend you. And then you won't really need these procedural rules because you'll be operating under the law of love. And so I suggest to you that this parable is deliberately set over against the earlier advice. And we have an example here of the two levels on which spiritual teaching is often presented in the New Testament. If you must have rules and regulations to govern your disputes, well, here they are, says Jesus. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Why don't you rather forgive him and settle the matter in love? And then you won't need to resort to the Constitution and wave it at him and hold it in his face and paragraph 18, that's the one brother. You won't need to do that, he says. And just in passing, you will notice that Paul also takes a leaf out of Jesus' book in his exposition in our daily readings at this very time, presenting his teaching on two levels. Can I give you some simple examples in that seventh chapter, which is today's reading? You needn't turn to it. He says, marriage is right and proper in the Lord. And the man that enters into this institution will be blessed of the Lord. It's right, he says, and it's good. And yet I would that all men should abide even as I am, that they may serve the Lord without let or hindrance. So there are two right courses of conduct, but one is better than the other. And he does this several times during the course of that same epistle. Think for a moment of the problems that had arisen concerning spiritual gifts. And he gives them some practical common sense advice in chapters 12 and 14. He says, this is how you ought to behave in the ecclesia in relation to these spiritual gifts. This is how they should be exercised for the edification of the ecclesia. But I would show unto you a more excellent way. The greatest of all gifts is the gift of love, that it might be shed abroad in our hearts, and that we might deal with our brethren and sisters in the spirit of love, as he sets out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So there again we clearly have two levels. These are the rules and regulations. This is the common sense procedure to be adopted in the exercise of these spiritual gifts, and yet I would show you a more excellent way. And And I think it's an interesting matter that here in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus shows us how we can approach these things. And Paul takes a leaf from his book. The next parable I'd like to talk about is the parable of the two debtors in Luke chapter 7. From verses 36 to 50, the latter portion of Luke chapter 7. And if you read it through, I think you'll find that it has many things in common with the story we've just been considering. But the occasion on which it was delivered is quite different. In Luke chapter 7, we find Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee, who had invited him to a feast. Jesus went into the house and sat down to meat. But we find that the Pharisee hadn't extended any of the usual courtesies to him. He had given him no water to wash his feet. He hadn't anointed him in any way. And I suspect that he wanted the benefit of having this well-known teacher in his house. But he hadn't condescended to do him the service normally done to an honored guest. But Jesus made no complaint. The meal proceeded. People were coming and going, as they often did in eastern houses. And I understand that many of the dwellings of those days were open to the street, and you could come in and listen to conversation. I don't know whether you got anything to eat. Perhaps you didn't. But you could listen to the people grouped around the table, and the place was often packed with people right out to the doorway. And then amongst those present, there crept in this poor woman who was sobbing her heart out. And she knelt at Jesus' feet and began to weep over his feet, wiping away the tears with her long hair. And the more she wiped away the tears, the more they came. And so the record says she washed his feet with her tears. I don't think she did this deliberately. It's just that she was so choked with emotion, so full up. That was the scene. And we are told that she was a woman of the city, which usually meant that she was a prostitute or something of that kind, a pretty low type of person. So much so that when Simon the Pharisee saw what was taking place, he was quite distressed, and he said within himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is, and he wouldn't touch her with a barge pole. But the woman went on and broke open her alabaster box or jar of ointment and anointed Jesus' feet. Now, William Barclay says, brethren and sisters, that one of the most precious things a woman could possibly possess was an alabaster jar of perfumed ointment at that time in history. It was very expensive, like some of the modern French perfumes, and a woman would only use it on special occasions, and then only a few drops at a time, and you know how they do it, sort of dab, 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 dab. And you could freshen up 1,000 times from one little bottle. Make it last as long as she possibly could. So this woman then had brought her treasured possession, perhaps purchased from her illicit gains, after saving up for a long time, and she poured it over the feet of Jesus. And the Pharisee thought, what a ridiculous waste. And that Jesus should actually allow himself to be touched by a woman like this. And that's at the end of verse 39. This woman that is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner, be polluted by that very act. And then reading his thoughts, Jesus says in verse 40, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Well, what a party stopper that was. And you can imagine all the chatter ceasing and everyone listening intently to the exchange between Jesus and Simon. And Jesus tells this story to Simon of the creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? What a simple question. And it's a bit like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Simon, of course, had to say, rather grudgingly, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. Suppose nothing, brethren and sisters. He knew perfectly well what the answer was, but he didn't want to have to say it. And then Jesus really let him have it. He said, I came into your house and you did nothing for me. You didn't wash my feet, but this woman has been weeping over my feet and she has washed them with her tears. Do you realize that, Simon? You gave me no kiss of welcome as is customary, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with her precious ointment. You did nothing for me, Simon, but this woman has done everything she possibly could to show her love for me. Wherefore I say unto thee, verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And ignoring the Pharisee and the people all around, he said to the woman, thy sins are forgiven. And we can only imagine the effect that this must have had on that poor woman. Now, I don't know whether she had heard Jesus' teaching previously. Perhaps she had. I suspect that, in fact, she had, and that he had said things which had touched her conscience and revolutionized her lifestyle, because a number of translations give the past tense of verse 47, not thy sins. Verse 47, her sins which are many are forgiven. A number of translations say, have been forgiven. Now, I don't know whether that's the correct reading, but it does suggest that there was something in her experience, something in the contact that she had had with Jesus, which drew her to this place and caused her to pour out her love at his feet. It would seem that her whole life had been transformed by his friendship. And Jesus says, that's because she's been forgiven a lot, you know, Simon. You don't think there's anything wrong with you. You're only a 50-pence debtor. She's the 500-pence debtor. That's why she loves me so much. And I think there's such a wonderful lesson in this for us, brethren and sisters. We may not think that we are deeply indebted to God, but my word, we are. We really are. If we are not aware of how much God has forgiven us, we cannot possibly realize the same depth or degree of love as those who really do feel that their life has been turned inside out and upside down by their contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like this woman. And love, says Jesus, love is the only repayment that we can make for the forgiveness God has extended to us in his Son. Before we leave this incident, would you come with me to 1 John chapter 4, please? Because I think there's rather an interesting point there which underlines this lesson. The first epistle of John, and the 4th chapter. As you know, John talks a lot about love in this epistle. And in the 19th verse of that 4th chapter, he says, we love him because he first loved us. Now, many of the Greek manuscripts omit the word him, so that the verse simply reads, we love because he first loved us. And many of the modern translations have adopted that particular reading. So it seems to me that what John is really saying is that because we have known what the love of God is in Jesus Christ, we love other people also. We love, in other words, because we have learned what love is. We've had the experience of love because God first loved us. And that surely would be the simple message of this parable of the two debtors. Simon the Pharisee didn't love because he hadn't learned the lesson of love. But this woman of the city, which was a sinner, she knew and felt the awful blackness of sin. She also knew how wonderful it was to be forgiven and to find a new life in Christ, and that's why she loved so much. There's a similar verse in the previous chapter, if you'd turn back a page, to chapter 3 of 1 John. It's verse 16. John says, "Hereby perceive we the love," and you'll notice that "of God" is in italics, so that we should read it, "Hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In other words, this is how we know what love is all about. "Hereby perceive we love, because Jesus laid down his life for us, and we should do the same." And I wonder whether this verse rings any bells in your mind. 1 John 3:16 and John 3:16. It's an easily remembered mnemonic, isn't it? So when you're thinking about John 3:16, how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, will you please remember the associated verse in 1 John 3:16 and then bring the two ideas together in your mind. God so loved the world that he sent his Son, and we love others because God has shown this love for us. "Hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We ought to show the same kind of compassion and mercy and forgiveness in our service to other people as we have received from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think that's just helpful in rounding out those thoughts from Luke's Gospel and bring those passages of John side by side. Now we come to the third parable in this group, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And we go back to Luke chapter 18. And again, the parable is very well known to us, and I hardly think we need to read it, but we'll pick out a few points. Luke chapter 18 and the 11th verse. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." So he wasn't praying to God at all. He was congratulating himself, and the words went no higher than the ceiling. "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. I do all these things that the law commands. I'm not like that publican over there, you know, Lord." But God wasn't listening. God didn't want to know about his self-righteousness, and so, as Jesus said, he stood and prayed thus with himself. And sometimes we almost, and I say almost, tend to pray in the same way. And one hears brethren telling God how good it is that we are not like the people of the world, that we're in the light and they're in the darkness, that we're in covenant relationship and they are not. And help them, Lord, though they be visitors here tonight. And frankly, I find it very embarrassing. We've got to be very careful before we start talking like that. We could so easily end up in the position of this Pharisee. God is monitoring our deeds and our performance, but he isn't interested in how good we say we are. And the Pharisee was just preening himself. priests in the temple, and from God's point of view, it wasn't regarded as a prayer at all. But the publican, on the other hand, really prayed earnestly. And he only said a few words, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that's all he said. I think we can learn a lesson from this about prayer, even though it isn't specifically our subject for this morning. Prayer does not consist in stringing together fine phraseology, or telling God what his purpose is or ought to be. Prayer is just coming to our Heavenly Father with simple sentences and open hearts, and pleading with him for that which we all desperately need: forgiveness for what we are, and help that he may make us what we ought to be. And this man knew it. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And says Jesus, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, made right, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And what a lesson there is in that verse for us too. What a lesson for us all. For pride is the very devil. I mean that, brethren and sisters, when you really boil it all down to the one element, the one great factor underlying all sin. There it is in that verse, human pride. It destroys everything. It ruins our best work and makes forgiveness quite impossible. When we stand before God with pride in our hearts, he cannot receive us, and we are not forgiven. It's only when we come as penitents before his throne, frankly forgetting, confessing our unworthiness and our transgressions, only then can we receive forgiveness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just as long as we realize that we are all 500, that we are all 500 pence debtors, and honestly and sincerely desire to be cleansed from our sins, then we can be forgiven and make a fresh start. Well, finally, we come to two short parables which are about prayer, really, but they do illustrate the earnestness and the steadfastness that is necessary in our approach to God. Now, I've included them in this little group we're considering because prayer is so closely related to the subject of forgiveness that I didn't really know where else to put them in the grouping. So the first one is the parable of the persistent friend in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, the little parable of the friend who came to his neighbor at midnight. And he said, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. He from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not, please. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee.' But I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." And I find this little story rather humorous, and perhaps you do too. The thought of this man hammering on the door at midnight. "Let me in. Let me in. Come on, open up. I've got a friend to stay and nothing in the house." And just imagine what the neighbor thought from within. "Oh, botheration. What's he doing coming along here at this time of night?" But eventually, you see, because he kept on knocking, eventually, says Jesus, the neighbor will give up and give him some bread if only to get rid of him. And the lesson he draws from it in the verses that follow: "I say unto you, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And I don't think for a moment that we're intended to understand that if we hammer long enough on the door of heaven, we'll get whatever we want. That's not what Jesus is saying to us. What he is saying is that we've got to be prepared to ask and ask again and throw ourselves upon the love and mercy of God as this man threw himself upon the kindness and friendship of his neighbor. If we are persistent, Jesus says, we shall get results. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If people know how to respond generously in their human relationships, says Jesus, surely you can trust God to give you the things that are best for you, especially if you ask earnestly and repeatedly. Then he underlines this in verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Of course, there's a problem in that verse. And it's been used in support by those that have Pentecostal leanings. And we've tended to counter it by saying that, well, that only applied to those in the disciples in the first century. And I think that neither of those approaches is right or helpful. And the problem is really more apparent than real, because the Greek text simply says, a spirit holy. How much more shall your heavenly Father give a spirit holy to them that ask him? No capital HS, which is misleading. Give a spirit holy, or holiness of spirit, if you like. This is what the Father delights to give, will never withhold from his children who ask in faith. And I think David helps us to understand this in the psalm. I'll just read to you two verses. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy spirit freely given. And that, I think, explains to us the kind of gifts that God delights to give us. These are the things for which we should ask. That he would enter our lives and renew a right spirit within us, that we might be his children. And he delights to do this, but we've got to ask. And that's the point of the little parable. Ask, says Jesus, and you will receive. And the other parable is that of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. Rather like the one that we have just considered. And you'll notice I call it the parable of the persistent widow and not the parable of the unjust judge, as it is commonly known. I think that title's rather misleading. But the lesson is simple. The widow woman who came to the judge to plead her cause had to keep coming because he didn't listen. But in the end he thought, well, bother this woman, I shall never get rid of her so I'll have to do something about the matter. He did something about it and he gave her justice. And says Jesus in verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with him? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And I don't think the idea of vengeance is necessarily implied in the word that Jesus uses here. If you look at other translations, Knox renders it give redress. The Revised Standard Version says vindicate. And the New International Version says bring about justice. And I think that's the idea behind avenge speedily. Vindicate, give redress, bring about justice. So the essential message is exactly the same as in the other parable. If we really want God's help, then we must ask and keep on asking. But God is not an unjust judge, nor will he get tired of our prayers and say, well, I better let them have it just to get rid of them. That's not right, brethren and sisters. That is part of the furniture of the parable to present the main thought. What Jesus is saying is that we should continue instant in prayer, because God is merciful and kind and will try to help us if we ask him. Please note the concluding thought, the punchline in the 8th verse. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And I don't think he's saying that when the Son of Man comes, will the faith be alive and understood in the last days, or will there be Christadelphians in existence? I'm sure there will. There's clear evidence that there will be a people waiting for Jesus and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God at the time of the end. But what Jesus is saying, it seems to me, is that among those people, will there be this kind of faith, this quality of persistence, people who won't be put off, people determined through all circumstances to lay their affairs before God in prayer, a faith that is urgent and pressing and personal, as this poor widow's was when she came to the judge. And so we have to ask ourselves whether in the light of these parables we've considered this morning, when the Lord comes and the kingdom is established, shall we be among those people who will receive from him the mercy and the forgiveness and the compassion that we shall all need, because we ourselves have shown that same mercy and compassion and forgiveness to others in his name now during this the time of our probation. This is Anthony Roosthaven of Durban, South Africa, speaking at the 1982 Oxford Conference.